Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from the raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he has gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you're doing. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah, but David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterwards, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound. Your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came to Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baanah set out, and at about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on all of his offspring. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried him in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. And so ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, You told Jeremiah, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." And Paul also asked that words would be given that he might open his mouth to proclaim the majesties and the riches of the gospel of grace. And right now, Father, we ask that you would do the same even for me, that you would give me your words as we preach and sit under your word. Lord, would you instruct us? Would you open our hearts bare to receive exactly what you intend for us to hear? Would you change us and transform us by your grace and help us to see the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Anytime there is a transition from one leader to another, an organization has a transition of leadership, there is a change of priorities and a change of culture. My time as a software engineer, there were many times where the leadership at the top was changed, or perhaps we were acquired by another company, and the conversation was always around what will the new leadership change? What will be the priorities? How will they try to shape the culture? How is this going to affect our department? Many of us have experienced changes at churches where the pastors were changed and the culture changed. Someday, hopefully many years from now, the Lord will provide a different pastor for Zion Presbyterian Church. And when that man comes, there will be a different set of priorities and a different culture as the church adapts to that. And even our beloved Dallas Cowboys experience a culture change. For fans of the Cowboys, this preseason, all the talk was about what was going to be the impact of their new defensive coordinator and the culture that he tends to bring to the coaches, to the teams that he coaches. Will he produce a shutdown defense that's going to lead them to the Super Bowl? And after the first week, it certainly seems so, but after last week, well, not so much. King Saul had created a culture within the nation of Israel that was fit to his particular personality. Saul was a pragmatic king. The ends justified the means. He was going to do what needed to be done, whether or not it was what the Lord wanted him to do. And he was also vicious and vindictive. I remember the situation where Saul was rejected as king. Samuel was late in arriving. The sacrifice needed to be sacrificed, and so Saul said, "Well, somebody needs to do it. I might as well be the one to do it." And so, since the ends justifies the means, he sacrificed the sacrifice, and he was rejected. Samuel was displeased, and of course, he was vindictive and vicious in his unjust pursuit of David. He sought to put him to death because of his jealous hatred, even at one point telling Doeg the Edomite to go slaughter the entire town of priests because Abiathar the priest had welcomed David instead of handing him over to Saul. He was vicious, vindictive, and pragmatic. Well, now, at long last, David is about to become king, as the Lord has promised. And the question is, what will be the culture of his kingdom? What will be the nature of his kingship? And this is important for us because David is a picture, an Old Testament picture, pointing ahead to his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his kingdom is a picture of the kingdom of God as our Savior reigns over it. And what David shows us in this passage is that he is a king who is gentle and loving of peace. He is one who is confident in his authority, asserting that he has the power to lead as he will, but he does so with gentleness and pursuing peace. And in this passage, we see the final removal of David's adversaries, his potential rival leaders. And what we'll do is we'll proceed through the passage and do a quick overview of the passage, looking at these individual rivals, and then we will consider the culture of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior has given it to us, at least through the lens of David. So we begin with the first rival that is removed, the removal of the strong commander. So Abner, the son of Ner, was commander of Saul's army, and he had become strong in the house of Saul after Saul had died. And Abner had become discontent with Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and so Abner had aligned himself with David. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 3. He came and entered into covenant with David. David received him in peace, and then he sent him in peace, and Abner left the presence of David with the full intent of building the kingdom for David, gathering all the people for David. Well, no sooner had Abner left David's presence when Joab returned from battle, and with him great spoil. And as he entered Hebron, he heard some very distasteful news. He heard that David, the king, had received Abner of all people, and he had not kept him, but he sent him out with peace. This is Abner, the commander of Saul's army, Abner who had installed Ishbosheth rather than following David, Abner who had killed Asahel, Joab's brother, Abner, who was the commander of this long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And so Abner, in anger, came into David's presence and barked at him to say, "What is this that you have done?" Now, we've heard those words before. Those were the words that Samuel said to Saul when Saul had offered that sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel. But Joab was no Samuel, and David was no Saul, and what David did was not sinful, but righteous. And Joab talked down to the king as though Joab was the king and David was the servant. "What are you thinking? How could you be so naive? How could you let him go? You had him and you let him go." And the whole situation is eerily similar to what we saw at the beginning of chapter 3. There, Abner grew upset with Ishbosheth, and here he's the commander. He's talking down to the king. And here, like there, the king said nothing in return. Now, Ishbosheth didn't say anything because he was afraid of Abner. The question is, was David afraid of Joab? Was he cowering before this man? Well, nothing is said. Joab left David's presence, and you know, things were unacceptable, so Joab decided to take matters into his own hands. He sent messengers after Abner, and they found Abner, and they summoned him back. And Abner, having been sent in peace, had no reason to suspect anything whatsoever. And so he returned with the messengers, and back in Hebron, Joab found Abner, and he said, "Come here, my friend, let's go to the gate. I have something that I need to say to you." And once they were alone together, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. And Abner had killed Asahel by piercing his stomach with the butt end of his spear, and now Joab returned the offense. But David knew nothing about it. But when David heard about it, he was no longer silent. In fact, he spoke loudly and with authority. And we can summarize all the things that he said as directed to three individuals, or about three individuals. First, he spoke about Joab. He condemned Joab for what he did. He said, "I am guiltless of Abner's blood. This may it fall on the head of Joab and upon all his father's house." And he cursed him with this curse, essentially to say, may there always be someone within his family to suffer a terrible disease or to die a violent death or to be in poverty. But I am guiltless. Secondly, he turned to speak of Abner, and he began with a time of mourning for all the people, including Joab. And he began by commanding Joab and all of his men, "You tear your garments, you put on sackcloth, and you will mourn before Abner. He publicly humiliated him. He put him at the front of the funeral procession so that Joab, the one who had committed this murder, would have to be the chief mourner. And the king himself followed after the dead body. And they all the people wept and mourned over Abner. David authored a short but heartfelt lament for Abner. And he said, Did Abner need to die? He didn't die as in the field of battle. He died as one dies as a result of wickedness, because this was an act of treachery on Joab's part. This was an act of silent treason against David, the king. This was David's peace that he had established. This was David's city. David had declared peace, and Joab, under the guise of peace, had slaughtered him in the city of peace, not on the field of battle as Asahel had been killed. And so David said, did he have to die? This didn't need to happen. And then David fasted. He refused to eat. People say, hey, come on, David, eat. And he's like, and he swore an oath, God do so to me if I eat anything before the sun goes down. And through his tears, through his lament, through his fasting, the people knew that he had not sanctioned this murder. But he didn't stop at mourning. He also honored Abner. He told his kingly cabinet, his servants, he said, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And he buried him in Hebron, not the land of Benjamin where Abner was from, but in Hebron, in hallowed ground, the place where the patriarchs were buried. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah. It was the Arlington Cemetery of Israel. And he laid Abner there. But then, having talked about Abner, he then turned to talk about himself. He said, I am guiltless of this offense. He said, I was gentle today, though anointed king. He said, I had the authority. I had the power. I had the ability to put Abner to death, but I welcomed him in peace. I entered into covenant with him, and I was gentle. But these sons of Zeruiah are more severe than I. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. We'll turn into chapter 4. We move from the removal of the strong commander to the removal of the weak king, Ishbosheth, son of Saul. He had grown weak in the house of Saul, and when he heard the news traveled of Abner's death, he began to fear. Literally, his hands began to droop. He lost his grip. And then we're introduced to these two gentlemen who could possibly be the hope of Israel, these sons of Rimmon, Baana and Rechab. They were Benjamites, so they were from the same tribe as Saul, probably loyal to Saul, we're to expect, and they're warriors, they're mighty men, captains of his raiding bands. Will they be the ones that will protect Ishbosheth and fight for him in this war? Well, our author says, let's come back to that. I want to talk to you about somebody else. And he begins to talk about the removal of the young boy. Now, Jonathan, son of Saul, David's good friend, apparently had a son by the name of Mephibosheth. When he was 5 years old, news of Saul and Jonathan's death came, and Mephibosheth's nurse picked him up, and in a haste to flee, he fell, and he injured his legs, so he was unable to walk. He became lame. And now there's 7 years have passed. And he's 12 years old and still unable to walk. And we'll hear much more about Mephibosheth in just a few chapters, but our author throws this in almost as a footnote to say, oh yes, there was this one other potential heir to the line of Saul, but he's 12 years old and he was lame, and there was no way that the people of Israel were going to turn to this boy, unable to walk, to lead the people of Israel. He just wasn't a valid option to take over. So let's go then back to Ishbosheth. So if not Mephibosheth, what about these sons of Benjamin? Will they save Ishbosheth and restore the kingdom for him? No, such was not the case. In fact, just the opposite. These fighting men, for some reason, they saw the writing on the wall. They decided that the end was near. They were going to fight for David, and they turned on their king. And coming in a guise and a pretense of getting food, they went into his house in the middle of the day. He was taking his noonday nap, and they came into his bedroom, and they stuck him into the stomach, and they cut off his head. And they carried it with him, their trophy, and they traveled all night to Hebron. And they came before David, and they presented their trophy before him. And they said to David, "David, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and his offspring." Perhaps we remember the beginning of chapter 1, where there was that Amalekite who showed up in David's presence at Ziklag, and he told him, "Hey, guess what? I killed Saul and Jonathan." We're remembering that. But these boys, they seem to have forgotten that. They thought they were going to get some kind of reward. Well, David explained the reward that they would get. And he said, "You know, somebody once came to me and thought that they were bringing good news because they told me Saul and Jonathan was dead. And I seized that man and I put him to death. But you know what? That was in the field of battle. And you guys, in an act of treachery, went into your king's house while he was taking a nap, and you went into his bedroom under the pretense of getting food, and you killed him in an act of treachery. How will I not, if I was willing to do that for that man, how will I not do much more for you?" And he commanded his young men, and they cut off their hands and their feet. And they hung these men as a gruesome billboard by the pool of Hebron, a billboard that read, "This is not the way that we do things in the kingdom of Israel anymore. This is the reward for treachery. My kingdom will be a kingdom of peace. To the wicked receives the penalty for their wickedness." Beloved, the culture of the Lord Jesus, of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, is one that is very different from the culture of the world. It is intended to be, because our king is like no other king. He is gentle and peace-loving, and he loves his people, and his kingdom must reflect those priorities. And as we consider this passage and try to understand how we ought to apply it, I think there's two things that I want us to look at through this lens of the culture of the kingdom and where the problem was with these two different situations with Joab and with the Benjamite brothers. And the first is, we have to be very careful when we are dealing with or responding to what we perceive to be the silence of God. In both of these situations, there was a perceived silence of King David. Joab, you know, heard of what David had done, and he was hot, and so he came into David's presence, and he railed against him about how foolish and stupid and naive this was, and David said nothing. And Joab left and said, "Well, you know, if David's not going to do anything, I'm going to fix this problem. I am going to wrong or I'm going to right this wrong. And he took matters into his own hand on his own authority and killed Abner. And with the Benjamite brothers, well, they just assumed that they knew what David would like. They didn't have any particular command from David. They didn't really know his character. They assumed, well, of course, the king will be happy that his rival is killed. We will receive a reward for that. And so they took matters into their own hands to do so. And so they killed Ishbosheth, and they received their due reward. But David wasn't really silent. Joab had been with David for years. Joab should have known David's character. He would have known David's character. It was Joab's brother Abishai who had been with David when he had an opportunity to slay Saul. Abishai was the one that said, hey, let me pin him to the ground. I'll do it in one shot. Let's be done with this right then and here. David said, no, that's not what we're going to do. That's not what we're going to do. He is the Lord's anointed. We will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. And David had proclaimed peace on Abner. Joab knew David's peace. He just didn't like it. He didn't like the Lord's way, his Lord's way, and so he decided to do things a different way. And even the Benjamite brothers, it had been 7 years since that situation happened with the Amalekite. Word reached these guys' ears quickly about how Abner had been killed. There's no reason to expect that they did not know what David had done with the Amalekite. Maybe they forgot. Or maybe they thought, well, yeah, that was an Amalekite. You know, we're Israelites. We're different. We can get away with this. He'll be happy with us. But that wasn't the case. They had no excuse. David didn't need to speak up more. He had articulated, he had clearly communicated, this is how I will reign. This is my character. This is the way that this kingdom will work. And they were held accountable for how they responded to it. Beloved, God often appears to be silent. And we don't always like what he has done or how he is doing things. And isn't it true that so often our heart before the Lord is to go to him and to speak down to the Almighty God and say, what do you think you're doing? Now, let us be very clear. The Psalms teach us to bring our emotions and our heart to the Lord, to bring even utter complaints to the Lord. Oh, but beloved, in a spirit of humility. This is the Almighty God. Tremble before him. He is the king. None can say to him, what are you doing? We might wonder. We might not like it. Oh, we are his people. The sheep of his pasture. And sometimes, perhaps oftentimes, we don't like what he's doing. We will take matters into our own hands and do things the way that we want to do them because we don't like what the Lord's up to. Sometimes, like these sons of Rimmon, were impatient. They waited forever for the kingdom to go over to David. And here was this opportunity. They said, well, you know, we will accelerate the hand of the Lord. We will be the Lord's hand in this. Notice what they said. They went to David and they said, the Lord has avenged my Lord the king on all of his, on Saul and his offspring. We did this, but it's the Lord's work. He worked through us. David responded and he said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, as if to say, gentlemen, the Lord did not need your help. I was trusting in the Lord's timing. You have committed an act of treason. You have committed an act of wickedness. You were impatient for the Lord to carry this out, and you are condemned because of your wickedness. Beloved, sometimes God seems silent, and we lose our mind and want to make assumptions about what God wants or what we think will be best because we're frustrated about it. And we think, oh, well, God's not doing anything anyway, so I'll take action. But beloved, hear what Psalm 50 says. This has to serve as a warning for us. He says, these things you have done and I have been silent, and you thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Oh, beloved, that is a holy and awesome word. Tremble before the Lord of hosts. He is king. It's too easy for us to make assumptions about what God wants and to take action like these sons of Rimmon, these Benjamite brothers. You notice that David didn't say, well, you know, you guys, your heart was in the right place. And I know that you're really trying to do well in my eyes. You know, I know you tried hard. This is none of that. He said, this is not how we will do things. You will pay the penalty for your treachery. Period. To the wicked goes the penalty for the wickedness. And here's what we have to remember, beloved, is that God is not silent. God has spoken to us clearly. He has given us his word. He has told us what are his ways. He has told us the culture of his kingdom. He has spoken in his word, he has acted in his world, he has sent his son as a living and breathing manifestation of his truth and his life, and we might not like it. We might not like what he's doing, but it doesn't matter. And it's not going to change his mind. And if we rail against him, we need to be ready to face the consequences of standing before a holy God. And beloved, we might not know what his will is. We may have forgotten it. We may forget his character. But our ignorance, our misunderstanding, our memory is no excuse for our disobedience before a holy God. His law is unchanging as his character. It is holy and pure, and it is for us. Which leads us to the second part of the second thing that we need to focus on is that as he speaks, when he speaks, we need to be careful to hear what he is saying in its entirety. It's very easy for us to pick and choose the parts of Scripture that we like and we don't like, and to ignore some, and to overemphasize others. And hear what he says, what David says here. He says, I was gentle. I was gentle with you, even though I was king. He says, but these sons of Zeruiah, they were more severe than I. Here is the principle, beloved. We dare not be more severe than God himself. Our king is gentle and lowly, and this is his character, and this is the nature of his kingdom. And I say this to you as a man who struggles with severity and harshness. Hear the character of our king. He says, come to me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. Here's what God himself said. The Lord, this is what he said is his name. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, not abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, He said, this is my name, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, forgiving, the heart of our King, even the Prince of Peace. And that character of the King is to be the character and culture of the kingdom. And that's what we hear all through Scripture. It says, put away all wrath and anger and slander and clamor. Put away gossip. Put away all complaining and arguing. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Masters or employers, do not be harsh with your employees. Confront one another in a spirit of gentleness. He says, elders, do not be domineering. He says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. He says that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace to those who make peace. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the meek. This is the nature of his kingdom, gentle, peace-loving. And beloved, there are times when we read Scripture, moments where our Lord or the prophets or certain appointed individuals speak with a particular directness and severity, even as David did in this passage. But these are the exception, not the rule. Therefore, the proper moment by the proper individual with the proper end. Paul said, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is useful for building others up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So it is fitting for the situation. That means it requires wisdom. It means with the right end, that it will benefit those who hear, that it will build up. It is an act of love. Sometimes that is direct. Sometimes that may be with sarcasm in the right situation, but not normally. Not the normal situation. There is a grace that should characterize the hearts and the words and the actions of the people of the King, because that is the nature of the King. Our King was gentle and meek. And he says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We dare not be more severe than him. What causes that severity for us? I think we all tend to struggle with that. I think if we look at our passage, it's because we really struggle with the lack of trust in the goodness and power and faithfulness of our God. Joab didn't see goodness in David's peace that he offered to Abner. And for us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiving someone who has offended us is very difficult. Forgiveness, true forgiveness that the Lord provides is a sweet gift for us individually, but it is a bitter pill at times when that forgiveness is received by somebody who has offended us. We want payback. We want retribution. Like Joab did. Joab couldn't accept the fact that the King had shown Joab peace. Beloved, do you have people in your life that you are struggling to extend that peace and that grace, that you struggle to accept the fact that God's promise of forgiveness would be for them, at least until you have gotten your just due? Beloved, be very careful. Be very careful. Jesus has told us that very clearly, that we must have hearts of mercy. To the merciful, you show yourself merciful, the psalmist says. Jesus said, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. If we don't forgive those who have sinned against us, how can we expect that God will forgive us? We cannot. Because evidence that we are citizens of this kingdom and recipients of that grace is how it will transform us in how we live. We also just have an impatience with the ways of our God. You know, we see the world the way it is. We see our families the way it is. And we make assumptions about what God wants, and we take action without truly understanding what God has declared to us. Not just what he calls us to do, but how he calls us to do it. The character of our God matters as much as the commands of God. And both of those things must condition who we are as his people. To be a citizen of the kingdom, to be a member of the kingdom, means that we adopt the ways of the king and we become like him. And beloved, that is why Jesus Christ came, and that's why he has given us his own spirit to transform us. That's why he's spoken to us, that we might know his character and what he expects of us. And beloved, you and I on our own cannot do that. We will live in accordance with the kingdom that we have known from birth. We will live with this severity, this discontent, this impatience that is part of who we are. But that is why Jesus Christ came. He came to be our king, but not just to be our king, but to take on the shame and the death that we deserve. He is the one that leads the funeral procession of our shame. He is the one that went to the cross to bear our shame. He is the one who preceded us in death and leads us in a procession of death. He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We are the ones that follow after him, denying ourselves as we live for him in accordance with his character and his glory. He's the one, these sons of Rimmon, their hands and their feet were cut off, and they were held up as this gruesome billboard saying, this is not the matter, the way of this kingdom. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he received the nails in his hands and his feet, and he was lifted up as a gruesome billboard for all creation to see, as a billboard where the Lord declared, this is love. This is love. This is love for my people. This is the gentleness of God, where even as he hung on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. This is the severity of God. This is what our sin deserves, where the very Son of God would have the wrath of God poured out on him in the most shameful display. And this is the peace of God for those who believe in him, because his shed blood purifies us from all unrighteousness. Oh, beloved, and if we believe in this king, if we submit to him as our king, if we trust in what he has done for us, if we live as proper citizens of his kingdom, we have peace with God. We don't have what we deserve. We were forgiven of our sins, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Oh, beloved, let this gospel go to your core and transform you. Be gentle, love peace, pursue meekness, and may the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your gentleness with us and your patience with us. Oh Lord, help us to trust you. Forgive us for how we have not trusted you, for how we have allowed ourselves to be ignorant of your ways. Oh Lord, help us to seek you as true treasure. Would you, the character of your Son, our King, transform us. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us, for reminding us of who you are, and about your character. We pray that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.